Grab your notes if you would. And we are again going to, we keep going to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. So you can go there. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, if you would go there. These are this, and then we'll go to 2 Peter 1, 20. These are sort of our theme verses for the class. And it's great to have you all again. 2 Timothy 3, 16. Almost towards the end of your Bible, and then we'll go to 2 Peter 1:20, which is a little past that. The theme, remember, of the class is sort of how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that these 66 books and no other? You know, and what about in Buddhism? You know, Buddhism has the Tripitaka. And Hinduism has, they have the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita and so many other books in the Book of Mormon. How do we know that this and this alone? So we're endeavoring to answer that very, very important question. And it's one that's answered comprehensively. We're taking our time because we want to be thorough. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and then 2 Peter 1:20 are two big verses that kind of open up the vault to begin answering this issue. And Rick, if you have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, would you mind reading that for us, brother?
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay. So all scripture is inspired by God or God breathed is literally what the Greek says. So and being in part five here, we're building each week upon what we're seeing from this text. And then if you would all go over to 2 Peter 1:20 as well. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. So that's what's kind of that official theological term we've been looking at. Starts with an I. Inspired or inspiration, right? The inspiration. This is the bedrock here. And we're looking at how did we get this book, 2 Peter 1:20. Who has that? Seth, go ahead, loud and clear.
But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke.
Men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. So that speaks of this act of God and inspiration. This is all by way of review. Inspiration, God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. Inspiration. Who wants to take a shot at what does that mean? How would you explain that? Inspiration. Christiana? God did what to produce what? Yeah, God, by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter 1:21 there, look at that verse, men moved or men carried by the Spirit spoke from God. Okay, let's pray and then we'll get into our lesson. Father in heaven, we thank you that this book that we have is like no other. There are books and then there is the book. There are books from men and there are books from God And this is the Bible, all 66 books. Thank you for the newness of a day and Sunday, the day to worship, the day that your son rose from the grave to give new life. We rest and exalt in you. Bless us in our time. Strengthen us, equip us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So the Bible is a book that's called a book of dual authorship. All this by way of review. Okay. Dual authorship. You had the human authors, it said in 2 Peter 1:21 there, carried by God or carried by the Holy Spirit. And this one time miracle called inspiration, whereby we have now the 66 books of the Bible. Dual authorship, meaning it comes from God, or ultimately, he's the primary author. And as Christiana rightly said and observed, he carried through this miracle, this one-time miracle of inspiration, without violating their context, their personality, in a particular historical situation, whether it's Paul, you know, as we're studying Romans, or Moses for the Pentateuch, or David for many of the Psalms, or Ezekiel, whatever book it was, they were carried by God with the result that we have the Bible. This is the act of inspiration. It is the foundation and the bedrock of everything. Inspiration. Without inspiration, the whole thing crumbles. The doctrine of inspiration. Okay? Now, this is not to say that everything that these guys said or wrote was inspired or scripture. It's really just those individual times they wrote those letters that God carried them, 2 Peter 1:21, with the result that the book of Numbers, or for Jeremiah, Lamentations, or Hosea, or Romans is inspired. Okay, very foundational. And then from there, so that's number one. That's the source. God inspired the text. So therefore, we looked at the Bible is carrying the very characteristics of God. And this is why, as Calvin rightly observed from Geneva and the Reformation, that God cannot be separated from his word. The word of God is due the same reverence that God himself is due. You cannot separate it because of this doctrine of inspiration. The character of the Bible carries the character of God. So some of our friends, well-meaning friends who are more of a charismatic persuasion say, well, I'm more about the Spirit of God. You're more about the Bible. That's a mythical dichotomy. Okay. And we could go to Psalm 138 verse 2 for that, where it says God exalts his word over himself. Psalm 138 verse 2. So this has been the view of the church, the Orthodox Church since the beginning. Okay. You have Psalm 119 all over Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, I lift my hands to your word. That's an interesting thing, right? It's the psalmist is worshiping the word of God, worshiping the Bible. And sometimes your well-meaning friends will say, well, you're committing bibliolatry. Bibliolatry, you worship the Bible. Unfortunately, that's not true. Now, if you were to worship the leather or to worship ink or paper, that might be a valid situation. But we owe the word of God the same reverence as the God of the word. Okay, so since the Bible is inspired from God, therefore it carries this characteristic of inerrancy. Inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean? Without error. Which parts, Mrs. Rutt, are inerrant of the Bible since the Bible is inspired in every word? All of it. Verb tenses. Jesus, when he's arguing with the Pharisees, or they're arguing with him, he will make a theological point based on the tense of a verb. What present tense, past tense, you know, you remember all that stuff from grammar. So everything. And when you go to a church, you need to make sure the church affirms and practices what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Okay, not that the kind of, I'm kind of backtracking a little bit here, but not that the scriptures make me feel inspired, or not that the scriptures are inspired insofar as they motivate me and encourage me, but objectively, outside of me, whether or not I exist, every single word, verb tense, declension of the noun, preposition, front to back, is inspired in every word. God breathed. Therefore, every word, verb tense, preposition carries the characteristic of being inerrant. And inerrant mean without error, and infallible. Infallible means unable to mislead you. Okay? Only the 66 books carry that quality. And so therefore, again, building on the inspiration of Scripture, they are, we saw last week, authoritative for everything to which they speak. Okay? Why is it essential? Well, let me ask you this. If inspiration didn't happen without the objective, absolute work, the sovereign work of inspiration, can we say that the Bible is inerrant and authoritative? Why not? Mr. Rutt, why can't we say the Bible is inerrant and authoritative if it's not inspired? It's not God's word. We can't be sure it's from God. Well, what if I say, but it's divine and it inspires me, and it has to be from someone who is greatly inspired. Why is that not a valid argument? Exactly. There's no objective basis for that claim. That's just how you had a really good dinner and you felt nice, or you looked at a sunset and had a good cup of coffee and felt inspired, right? There's no objective, unchanging, immutable characteristic in that claim. Okay. So inspiration establishes inerrancy and authority. And this is everything, beloved. Everything. Because we hear arguments today of, well, as we're looking at today's lesson, the Bible is not sufficient for certain things. So we're looking at the sufficiency of Scripture today. Since it's authoritative, inspired, inerrant, therefore, number four, it is sufficient. And this is called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient for everything. Go over to 2 Peter 1, if you would. 2 Peter 1. Everything to which it speaks. If it talks about women in the pastorate, then it is sufficient for that. If it talks about homosexuality, if it talks about gender, if it talks about how a husband is to treat his wife, if it talks about a certain approach to sexuality, whatever it talks about, government, it is sufficient. Okay? So the fact that the Scripture is inspired by God means it's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and therefore sufficient. And this is the big issue today in our day that is being duked out in denominations. This is one of the big issues in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, the SBC. One of the big issues in, you know, Bible-based counseling versus integrative Christian psychology. These issues find themselves not so much duking it out on those particular issues as underneath, foundationally, the sufficiency of Scripture, which goes all the way back to the inspiration of Scripture. And if you weren't here for that lesson, I would just implore you, please, please, please take unrushed time to marinate your mind in understanding what the inspiration of Scripture means. That's everything. Okay? Sufficiency of Scripture. So 2 Peter 1:3. Who has that? Go ahead, Jill. All right. He has supplied us with what? Everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness. So this, now this is where the, again, there's a lot of battles, as I mentioned, but where people are buckling in our day, whether it be, what does the Bible say about government? What does the Bible say? Some of the things I mentioned, women preaching to mixed congregations, or homosexuality, or whatever, these big issues. I'm just mentioning these now because these are such hot issues right now. The reason, one reason that professing Christians are buckling on those issues, one reason isn't because of the issue itself, it's because we're buckling down here at the foundation. You look at your house and you see a crack way up, you know, if you had high ceilings on the wall, where a beam and a truss meet, and you see a crack. Huh, what happened there? It could be because down underneath, where no one's looking, the foundation shifted. You know, it sank a half an inch or 2 inches, and so on top it cracks. That's what's happening on these issues with homosexuality, gender, women preaching, Christian integrative psychology versus a God honoring Bible based biblical counseling, sufficiency of Scripture. We're not firmed up enough and shored up enough on understanding the fact of inspiration and therefore inerrancy and therefore authority and therefore sufficiency. Pretty much every professing Christian will say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, of course I do. But what it comes down to is, are we going to practice that it is the Word of God, which is to say, the sufficiency of Scripture. And you go to a church and you find that they, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, which says, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to preach or teach, to be an elder, to be a pastor. It's just not even up for discussion. And it's very clear grammatically. And then you go to a church and says, well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but we do practice that. Well, what they're failing on then is the sufficiency of Scripture. The issue has nothing to do with women or whatever else it might have. It's we're buckling on the sufficiency of Scripture, its authority, inerrancy, and its inspiration. So is the Bible enough for things pertaining to life and godliness to which it speaks? Has God supplied me with everything I need for these huge issues of life? Is the Bible enough for things like counseling, complex psychological, spiritual issues? Kevin DeYoung says this, and again, I'm kind of hopscotching in your notes. Kevin DeYoung in the introduction says on the sufficiency of Scripture, quote, sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank and file church-going Christians. We can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we would be really close to Jesus and know his love for us, end quote. So that's the issue there. Why do we have to go outside the Bible to understand, for example, like racial issues and other things like that today, and gender and other? It's because it all comes back to this issue. Congregations have not been adequately taught and shepherded and submitted their minds to the fact of inspiration, inerrancy, authority, infallibility, and therefore sufficiency. This is the continental divide, brothers and sisters, of all these issues. You shore up the foundation, everything else will be dealt with. What is the sufficiency of Scripture? Number two, John Frame, the great Reformed scholar, says, my basic definition, Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. Wayne Grudem, letter B. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that now it contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. And the Westminster, we'll skip to letter D, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 1:6, says, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or, and I love this phrase, by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Good and necessary inference, that's a critical phrase there, meaning the implication of a verse, the necessary consequence of a text, come to bear on all these issues that we've been mentioning. And so we have to be thinkers by the grace of God. That's one reason why God, when we receive the wonderful gift and the infinite love of God of salvation by faith in Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit to renew and illumine. We'll get to that one next. That's part six here. The illumination, illumine our minds to understand either a direct statement in a verse or good and necessary inference, and to submit our hearts. Submit our minds and our hearts. The biblical teaching on sufficiency. Letter A, the sufficient testimony to Christ, the sufficiency of Holy Scriptures result from the nature of the New Testament dispensation or era. Christ became flesh and completed all his work. He's the last and supreme revelation of God, who declared to us the Father. By him, God has spoken to us in the last days. He's the supreme and only prophet, which is to say that Christ in himself came and was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, and either directly through him or apostles sent by him. We'll get to this more in canonicity. Please be here for that if you can. Canonicity, scripture, he completed the Bible. Okay. It's sufficient for salvation. The word of God is, letter B. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19:7, is perfect, restoring or rebirthing the soul. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So the scriptures alone are sufficient to be saved, which is to meet mankind's greatest need. Letter C, it's sufficient for sanctification. Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Jesus says, your word is truth. That's a massive statement. Sanctify them in the truth. Meaning that word sanctify means once saved, bring the entirety, holistic, everything needed type of change to the human soul that is needed to bring. Every kind of change, whether it's enslavements, addictions, even many disorders, many syndromes as well. Okay, I'm not talking about something actually measurably physiological, organic. You know, heart surgery or something like that. But everything involving the psyche, the soul, human behavior, all of it is accomplished through salvation and sanctification. And Jesus says, sanctify them in the, notice he doesn't say through Freudian or Skinnerian or Jungian psychological principles. He says, in the truth, and he clarifies what is truth. Your word is truth. So that is a massive statement from our blessed Lord who died on the cross for us and loves us. Bring that change to the entire human psyche, soul, the conscience, the heart, the will, behavior. Social anxiety disorder, intermittent explosive disorder, obsessive compulsive disorder, and many other DSM-5s we could include in that. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Powerful statement from our Lord. Grudem says, God considers what he's told us in the Bible to be enough for us, that we should rejoice in the great revelation that he's given us and be content with it. And sometimes people will say, yeah, Eric, but I haven't seen that work, you know, for my SAD. You know, I'm on SAD right now, and I've been prescribed 300 milligrams of this or that, and I social anxiety disorder, and I haven't seen it work. Well, it just hasn't. You haven't been under the proper care and shepherding to apply the astronomical power of Scripture such that you would see it work. And in that particular disorder, you know, we've seen people have the diagnosis removed and have their psychiatrist say, well, you no longer need to be on this medication because you don't seem to have social anxiety disorder anymore. How'd that happen? Well, they just had to receive proper shepherding from the Scriptures to understand fear and anxiety and these kind of crippling things. The Bible is sufficient, beloved. And either it is or it's not. If it's not, let's get out of here and, you know, go skiing this morning or go worship the devil or go be Anton LaVey's disciples or something else. It's sufficiently applied, letter D, by the Holy Spirit. And that is a huge issue, letter D, sufficiently applied by the Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll disclose to you what's to come. Disclose. That promise being to the apostles, as they were to give the Scriptures. But illumination would come consequent of that. Paul Lamy writes this right below that, quote, "The sufficient work of the Holy Spirit is rooted in the finished work of Christ. There are no new initiatives of redemptive history other than applying the past work of Christ to every sphere of the present." After Jesus completed his work, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, who, while adding nothing to the revelation, the Bible, guides the church into the truth. The Holy Spirit, Paul Lamy says, this is a very, very important quote, circle, highlight, whatever you do there. Paul Lamy says, quote, "The Holy Spirit will not empower obedience to anything other than Scripture." And that makes sense in light of what we saw in 2 Peter 1:21, because men moved by God, men moved by the Spirit, brought the Scripture. Sometimes people say, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and what we should gently and graciously reply to that is, oh, did you read the Bible out loud, or did someone read the Bible out loud to you? Because and that's not being facetious or whatever, that's because the 66 books of the Bible are the very words of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20-21. Go to Ephesians 5:18 really quick, if you would. Ephesians 5:18. And then also have like a pen or whatever, or a finger or a pencil in Colossians 3:16. So Ephesians 5:18, and then go forward a little bit, to Colossians 3:16. We got it? Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. Ash, do you have that there? Can you give me Ephesians 5:18? Yes, ma'am. And verse 19 too, please. Addressing one another in songs and songs and making melody to the Lord in your heart. All right, now go to Colossians 3:16. And Laura, do you have that? Colossians 3:16.
Okay. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay, so right there. Everything in those two verses was identical except for what? Be filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ what? So what does that tell us there about those concepts? Being filled with the Spirit or letting the word of Christ dwell within you? What does that tell us? Similar. They're the same. They're synonyms. They're identical. right? You see, there's the exact wording in those two passages. The only thing that changed was Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, right? So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit. And what you should say is, oh, that's great. You're filled with Bible verses and obeying the Bible, thinking on the Bible, submitting to the Bible, loving the Bible right now. Do you see that in those verses? They are synonymous. They are identical. Okay. And that makes sense in light of 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that the Holy Spirit carried the men, human authors of Scripture, to bring about the Bible, which is synonymous, very similar to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. What is God-breathed? That's the Spirit of God proceeding forth to give us the Scriptures. Why do I say that? To show us that the very Spirit that gave the Scriptures, the words of the Spirit, are the words of the Bible, all 66 books. And that same Spirit, back to our notes here in the sufficiency of Scripture, is the one, beloved, who empowers us, enlightens us to read the Bible and love the Bible and understand the Bible and make good and necessary inference from the Bible and submit to it and be changed by it. Letter D, sufficiently applied by the Holy Spirit. Do we see that? Questions? Comments? Cries of shock or outrage? Okay. So we're looking at letter D, sufficiently applied by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture being enough for everything to which it speaks, gender, racial issues, homosexuality, going to heaven. Okay, so Ephesians 5, we saw in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19. If you compare them next to each other, Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and Colossians 3:16, the wording is identical in those verses, except for in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and Colossians 3:16. Same wording, except here it's be filled with the Spirit, capital S. And then everything else is the same. Here it's let the word dwell in you. Everything is the same. The wording is the same in the rest of the verse, okay? So therefore, be filled with the Spirit and let the word richly dwell in you. Those are synonymous concepts. They mean the same thing. So if someone says, I'm filled with the Spirit today, then what they mean, if they're correct, is they're filled with thinking on verses, rightly ascertaining the verses, rejoicing in Bible verses, submitting to the Bible, understanding the Bible, being filled with Scripture. Synonymous concepts according to the Bible. Okay, got that so far? Hold on, let me finish the entire thought so as to answer Mrs. Rudd's question here, okay? So thinking about that, going back to the fact of inspiration. Inspiration is the act whereby, according to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, the Holy Spirit, the same one Spirit who dwells us, carried these men in the objective, absolute, one-time act of inspiration in producing the Bible, such that the very words of the Bible are the words of the Holy Spirit, which are therefore inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. And in helping us, that same Spirit who inspired the Bible, who fills us and therefore fills us with the Bible, is the same who helps us understand, submit to, make correct logical and necessary inference from Scripture so that indeed we apply its sufficiency in all things to which it speaks, whether it be going to heaven. Is this sufficient to know what to do, I need to go to heaven? Yes, for my marriage, for racial issues, gender issues, whatever other kind of issues. Mrs. Merritt. Okay. Yeah.
And there's that synonymous thing, but could you not also, would it not accurately, biblically, right, when you're saying to be filled with the Spirit, that this, like the Spirit in terms of the third person of the Trinity and presence of God that's now indwelt in regenerative believers. Is that not?
So to be filled with the Spirit, what are you, sorry, I'm not understanding your question. So if someone says I'm filled with the Spirit, is it correct to say that?
That they're saying that the Spirit of God is now in them?
Oh, sure. Yeah, that's fine.
It's synonymous to this, but it could also mean.
Well, I think it's best to use biblical terminology. Because God gives us like precise words, like what different phrases and terms mean in different situations. So it would be preferable in that situation, if someone's talking about, you know, I'm saved and I have the Holy Spirit in me, which every believer does, to say I'm indwelt by the Spirit, because that's the language that Scripture typically uses. Yeah, good question. Indwelt means, or, you know, he's abiding in me, tabernacling in me permanently, praise God. Filled with is the Bible is controlling me. The verses of Scripture are governing me. A good and logical, necessary inference, implications of Scripture rightly understood only by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are controlling me. They are my rudder, my wind, my guide. Okay? All right. Sufficiently applied by the Holy Spirit. So Paul Lamy says that the Holy Spirit rightly will not empower obedience to anything other than Scripture. Wow, that has massive implications. So if someone says I'm being, well, God is leading me or the Spirit is guiding me to do this, and it is something that the Bible doesn't say, or it's something more precisely to say, it's something that conflicts with Scripture, there is no way that God or the Spirit is guiding or leading you to do that. Okay? As a believer, an attempt to say that I'm doing this thing in obedience. Absolutely not. God will never, ever, ever, the Holy Spirit will never lead a believer to do something that is in conflict with his word. Okay? Because the same Spirit who gave his word is the Spirit who, as Ash mentioned, indwells you and fills you. Okay. All right. So challenges to sufficiency, letter E. And it always goes this direction that we're observing here. Letter E there typically results in de-emphasizing biblical teaching and teachings. And so the challenges to sufficiency result in de-emphasizing biblical teaching and result in teachings that are contrary to Scripture. That's always the direction it goes. It's never going in the other direction to emphasize more Scripture. It's usually people are looking for an out with a doctrine in which, you know, like now, it's, you don't get a lot of accolades from Christian culture if, you know, you're not saying, if you refuse to say that, you know, someone in unrepentant homosexuality can be saved, or that a woman can be a pastor. There's not a lot of cultural accolades for that right now. I mean, you're scorned if you say that, notwithstanding the fact that the Bible says those in no uncertain terms, beloved. Okay. So these challenges to those doctrines are coming, as I mentioned earlier, in the form of the sufficiency of Scripture to kind of find a gap there. The cultural and historical gap is too large. Thus, this is an excuse brought, thus we cannot take things like the prohibiting of women as pastors and same gender relationship, an attack on the clarity, authority, sufficiency of Scripture. And what's interesting, one of the arguments that's often made as well, that when 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, it's also stated in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, when stuff like that is said, we have to remember, so the argument goes, that was given in the first century. And here we are, we're in the 21st century, and we're so much more enlightened, so much more evolved. And plus you're 1900 years from that. That time gap. But what's interesting, beloved, is that when the New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, are also arguing, follow me here, are arguing for hot issues in their day in the first century. To what are they appealing to make their argument? Books that were written 1400 years before they were around. 1400 years, namely the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see that? Jesus never, nor do any other New Testament author ever say, well, you know, doggone it, we're so evolved here in the first century. If Moses and these writers 1400 years ago just could have gotten themselves together, we're advanced. We've had to correct some things. They never do that. Jesus' favorite book to argue from is Deuteronomy, to make points from. See that? Does that make sense? So antiquity never is a permission slip for dismissing something. Because from whom do the scriptures come? They come from God. And does God need updating? Does he need to read like a 21st century self-help book to kind of get himself up to speed and be enlightened as we are? He doesn't need that. Okay? He's immutable. This is the immutability of God. He's unchanging. He's more relevant than and up to date than what's happening next year because he's sovereign over it. Okay? So implications, number four, because scripture is sufficient, implications, therefore, letter A, the Bible is enough to comprehensively cover every sphere of life. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that statement isn't just like a empty sort of religious appendage to make yourself feel good as you set out for a day. But it's saying that everything you're endeavoring to do in life, as you submit yourself to the Word of God will be sufficient to guide you in such a way that doing that thing will be pleasing to God. If you do it unto God, directed by His Word. Well, you say, I'm going into a laboratory today to study the mechanisms of messenger RNA and how that works. The Bible doesn't speak to mRNA. And the mechanisms by which that works and how we can create vaccines from mRNA. How does that? There are principles in the Word of God that guide you how to work, how to do science, how to think, ethics. That's an ethical issue, getting into vaccines. The Bible has a lot to say about ethical issues and on and on. Just got to dig, right? Speaking of that, biblical Christianity is pro-science. Always it is. Pro-science, pro-research, pro-discovery in medicine. The key is that we're to be honest about our limits and actually doing science. We don't start with the result that we want to get and then just railroad our research to get that result. We do actual science, which is to make a hypothesis, continue to observe, and observe more, tons of observation. Start to record trends, start to record things that break that trend until we can arrive upon some development of that hypothesis. Job 28:12, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. We submit ourselves. And by the way, that's why do we do science that way? Because the Bible says that we are to be true and people of integrity. And that's how true science is done. We're seeing a catastrophic breakdown of that in the name of science these days so often. Therefore, letter B, the Bible is cherished and valued above all superficial substitutes. When we're thinking about issues, political issues, scientific issues, should we do this? Should we believe that? Should this candidate be someone I vote for? It's not up to our emotions. It's not up to our opinion. It's not up to our inclinations. It's up, what does the Word of God say about this? How does the Word of God inform this? Man shall not live by bread alone. The Word of God is authoritative over all of it, beloved, and sufficient. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This also means we need to be content with what Scripture has told us. Content. Sometimes we can stir a little bit. Well, the Bible hasn't told me what to do here. Well, dig harder and pray, get some counsel from believers who love you enough not to tell you what you want to hear, but what the scriptures say, and it can be really difficult. Letter C, therefore, the Bible is enough for every kind of relationship and circumstance. Every kind. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus was asked, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Believers in redemptive history prior to the completion of the canon, this gets into a little bit more of a technical issue. Believers have always had what they needed for that time and place in which God had them. You say, well, what about when believers only had the Torah, the first five books? It was sufficient for what God had them sovereignly in at that time, what they were doing. Under that covenant, under that time, okay? Letter D, a little diagram there. Therefore, the Bible frees us to make godly decisions with a clear conscience. So you have that diagram there. Take a look at that if you would. It all starts, so at the top of the pyramid is my actions, living out what I do. So, but it all starts at the bottom with biblical teaching, which under that we could even put inspiration. And then from there, wisdom, growing in wisdom as I know and understand the scriptures, get counsel from others. And then I learn to, number three, reason from scripture in a way that is humble. Put next to reason, humble. Humility, that's a critical, critical mechanism in learning to make decisions in life, that I have a hermeneutic of humility, a submissive heart to the Bible, a submissive soul, especially those of us younger men, like under 60. Pride, J.C. Ryle said in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, it's the thing that's most prominent in a young man. Got to watch ourselves. So that hermeneutic of humility is critical as we learn to practice the sufficiency of scripture. Prudence would be an aspect of that. Thoughtful thinking, restraint, submission again to the word of God. The law of God, in other words, his commands, his restraint, his rules. And then I act. Okay. And we're given the commendation from Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, as my submissive demeanor and delight become this inspired, inerrant, and therefore infallible, authoritative, and sufficient scripture, and I'm less and less captive to the lusts and the pressure of culture. And I begin to crucify my lusts for cultural approval. I begin to slay inside me the monster of wanting to be relevant and wanting to be applauded by the world as I slay that. Wow, what a powerful pull that can have on us. That can pull people out of all kinds of otherwise very straightforward understandings of scripture. But as I begin to slay that inner monster of an infatuation of importance, we'll talk a little bit about that in this morning's text. And I delight myself instead in the Lord. I don't delight myself in, oh, the world thinks I'm a cool Christian. Whew, good thing. Wow, I'd hate for the world to scorn and think I'm weird and a dinosaur. Oh, we got to crucify that, beloved. There's either two glories you're living for, the glory of self, man, self and man, or the glory of God. And you just choose which one. And those paths will take dramatically different directions. Delight yourself in the Lord, not delight yourself in being applauded by very worldly Christians, quote unquote, or the world. And he'll give you the desires of your heart, meaning the text and the promises of the text and the restraints of the text and the blessings of the text will become the desire of your heart. This is the biggest thing here. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's the biggest issue here. Look, a lot of these verses that are debated right now and these issues under which the church has fallen under so much quote-unquote confusion, there's no confusion. There's zero confusion. It's a lust to be approved by the world. It's a sinful craving, a sinful idolatry of wanting the pop culture, whether it's worldly or religious, to think I'm great, to think I'm relevant, to think, oh, he's a cool Christian. I like that guy. That's the great monster that plagues all of this. Without question. Everyone can understand these verses. Everybody. Those who love your law, Psalm 119:165, have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. Therefore, the revealed will of God is to be discerned through Scripture. This reminds us that the focus of our search for God's will ought to be on Scripture rather than on seeking guidance through prayer or changed circumstances or the world or critical race theory or a psychologist or altered feelings or direct guidance from the Holy Spirit. Apart from Scripture, Christians who are convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture should begin eagerly to seek and find God's will in Scripture. We would add to that with a bowed will. It's not that those things can't be helpful in providing some observation, but not interpretation and not guidance into the will of God. So in conclusion, the biblical teaching about the sufficiency of Scripture gives us confidence that we will be able to find what God requires us to think or to do in these areas. In many of these areas, we can attain confidence that we, together with the vast majority of the church throughout history, have found and correctly formulated what God wants us to think or do. At this point, is that a quote from, I think it's from Grudem. At this point, we differ from Roman Catholic theologians who would say that we have not found all that God says to us about any particular subject until we have also listened to the official teaching of the church, that would be Rome, throughout its history. We would respond that although the history of the church may help us to understand what God says to us in the Bible, never in church history, never has God added to the teachings or the commands of Scripture. Nowhere in church history outside of Scripture has God added anything that he requires us to believe or do. And you could say Rome, or you could say anything else. Skinner, we could add there too. Skinnerian principles. Freudian principles. Never have they added to Scripture, ever. Beloved, this is about submission to and love for God. We understand that, right? This isn't about like, well, you take that view, I take this view, and let's fight. This is about God has, do we understand that God has inspired his word and he's the one that created the stars and snow and the Tetons and you and me, the world. He's given it to us. Actually, he has. And so this is about a heart that bows and says, all right, Lord, these 66 books, this is it. Here I am before you, because I'm not God. Not God. And neither is anyone or anything else. Questions? Let's take a few minutes to chit-chat. Thoughts? What does this make you think? What do you got? Right before what, Ash? Absolutely. Yes. Where was that Grudem quote? No, you're fine. When I was talking about Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Thank you, Christopher. Yeah, just this is, I'm skipping a lesson in this bibliology class for time's sake, but there's something that we have to understand. the doctrine of the, it's called, theologians call it the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity, P-E-R-S, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. Might be helpful to write that down. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, perspicuity of the Scripture. This is a very important doctrine that theologians discuss, and it just means that Scripture is clear. That through salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture is, you can understand it. That doesn't mean you won't ever need help or won't ever need teaching, but it's understandable. God gave it to be understood, not to be not understood. So Scripture is clear. Well, what does that mean? That means then when we come to a text, this is not just an intellectual exercise where, you know, I should take my, the Revigen that makes my mind more clear. This is a moral exercise where I submit my heart. Humility. Because it's clear, and meaning it's easy to, a lot of the controversial doctrines are fairly easy to understand. So I'm going to have to bow my will to them. Does that make sense? And not have a hard heart. Okay. Perspicuity, P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y, perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. People don't really have a hard time understanding the Bible. They just hate it because they understand pretty well what it says. It was inspired by, I hated it before I was born again because it just conflicted with my lusts and idols. Don't tell me I can't do that. I get a lot of meaning and identity out of that. So don't tell me. Well, I had to realize that I have newsflash and I'm not God. I'm not God. So I had to bow to Christ and be born again. And so it is to every text we come to. What do you got, Seth? Any thoughts on this lesson or?
No, it's helpful. I mean, going through the tiers of everything, I mean, you pull one thing out and everything else kind of falls apart.
Yeah, it's like a chain, right? They're all connected, beginning with inspiration. Who did the Bible come from? Well, if it's not from God, or if only some verses are from God, well, then let's just choose the verses we don't like and say they're not from God, right? That's the direction, by the way, most seminaries have gone today. It is very rare, an institution that trains pastors, parachurch, by the way, that's a whole nother discussion, 2 Timothy 2, too. But most seminaries today do not teach what the Bible says here about inspiration and therefore inerrancy, authority. And I mean, that's why the church is in the condition it's in. Well, there are things like reader response theory, which says that it, and this is all couched in very sophisticated sort of ivory tower language that would scoff at this primitive idea that God inspired every word. We're so sophisticated. We're elites. We're above that. But it would say there's things like reader response theory, which teaches that only certain parts are inspired, and the inspiration is more subjective than objective, more what takes place in the reader than what actually took place in history with God, and different translations. And then they get into sort of acrobatic exegesis or fancy ways to find in a text in the Greek or Hebrew why it's not actually condemning homosexuality. And it's all couched in sophistication, which is pride in itself. That's prideful academic endeavors to dig in and find a more complex argument that's harder for other people to understand because that exalts my mind, puffs me up, and feeds the pride that's already there in the first place. It's a very crafty, very satanic endeavor. Watch out for your desire to learn deeper doctrines of the faith. We love deep doctrine, and there are very deep doctrines of the faith. But have a sentinel that keeps watch over that desire in your heart, because that can turn into a lustful, self-worshiping endeavor. Well, I know words that other people can't pronounce. I know theological arguments that and phrases that others haven't heard of. Well, you're probably going to hell too, if that's your God you worship. So that doesn't matter at all. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Jesus, who has the most exalted, deep theological mind ever. Let the little children come to me. Bless you, brothers and sisters, for hanging out in this class. We have quite a bit more to go. Thank you for bearing with. Feel free to ask questions, request more resources. Again, there's a book about every single one of these topics. Every single one that we're talking about. Books. Let's pray. Father, help us to guard our hearts, for from it flow the wellspring of life. Thank you for everyone in here. May you strengthen us now as we go to corporate worship. Help us to have a sweet humility before you in all things. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.